Well, if you'll turn with me in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6, we're going to continue our study of Ephesians after taking a week off a couple weeks ago to talk about something a little bit different. Ephesians chapter 6. We're in the middle of this section where Paul is treating different relationships and talking about how, as Christians, we are to live in our relationships in such a way that glorifies God and recognizes that we are in submission to the Lord. And that's one of those things that I think on some level we should all know very well, but we may not always consciously think about the fact that the way we interact in our relationships is a reflection of our understanding of the Lord who stands behind those relationships and has placed us in those relationships in different particular roles. And so we talked last time, or a couple of times ago, I guess it's been now, about the husband-wife relationship that Paul treats at the end of Ephesians chapter 5. And now we're moving to this relationship between children and parents. And so Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you, and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." And so this relationship between parents and children is obviously one of the most important relationships that there is in life. It's certainly the most formative relationship for every individual, and a lot of either blessings or obstacles that people have to deal with for the rest of their life comes directly out of this relationship. And that's not to say that people who are blessed with good parents can't turn that blessing in a wrong direction, or that people who don't have that blessing and have bad parents can't overcome that. But certainly we need to acknowledge the significance of this relationship in all of our lives, whichever side of it we may be on at various points in our life. As something of an aside here, I think it's noteworthy that Paul is addressing children. Children weren't really thought that highly of in the ancient world. It's kind of a different thing from the world now where we just dote on children and we make them the center of everything and your whole life revolves around them very frequently in a variety of ways. In the ancient world, that was not the case. They were very much a, you know, be seen and not heard and preferably not seen either sort of aspect of your life. They did not have the central place that they do in modern culture. And so to address them as free-thinking agents is one thing that's worth noting. Secondly, that he's addressing them in a letter that is to be read in a congregational setting is important. He sees the congregation as a church family that consists of both male and female, adult and child, master and slave, as the text would continue on. This congregation is everybody of every social strata that there was, and they're all talked about on basically equal terms all the way through whichever social class they may be in or whatever age they may be in. Whole families came together for public worship to praise God and listen to His Word. Now, I don't think there's anything wrong with things like Sunday school classes where we try to give children specific teaching to their own age and their own ability, but to suggest that there's nothing in the full assembly, so to speak, that would be of benefit to children, I think is a wrong approach. Places where children are taken out of the assembly and given their own sort of thing to do, which is, you know, a bunch of arts and crafts, basically, so that, you know, adults can worship in peace, I think is a problem on a variety of levels. What Paul is seeing here is everybody is together, worshiping God together, hearing Scripture read together, singing and praying and studying together, and that's what the congregation ought to be. Now, the child himself, in the context of Ephesians chapter 6, is not specified in terms of an age range. I think it would apply to any child in relationship to their parents. there probably, at least in our cultural context, seems to be more of an emphasis on thinking of younger children than older children. But Paul doesn't clarify what kind of child he's speaking to, what age of child he's speaking to, when he says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right." And that's the only thing that he says to the child, really. It's a striking thing. Really, in all of these relationships, the person that has the greater obligation and the lesser responsibility really has less said to them. There's little said to the wife and a lot said to the husband. There's little said to the child and a lot said to the parents, by contrast. Here, for the child, it's simply obey your parents, and then he'll go on to say, honor your father and mother as well, although that's really another side of the same coin there. And so the message to the child is to obey. From the child to the parent, that aspect of the relationship, it is to obey. And there are three grounds that he gives for this. Why is the child to obey? First of all, because this is right. Another way of saying it is that nature itself teaches you this. This is not something you have to have God come along and say, children, you need to obey your parents because I'm God and I said so. There is a natural understanding of how relationships work that a child should obey his or her parents. And all you have to do is sit and watch a nature show sometime and watch how animal parents teach their animal children how to live a life as that kind of animal. And correct them when they are out of line in some way, to train them in the right way of living. There's something very natural about parents having authority over their children, or children obeying their parents. This is not something that's dependent on special revelation. This is not confined to Christian ethics. I mean, basically, every society of all of human history has taught this same basic thing, whether or not they know anything about God or care anything about God. Everyone understands parents teach their children. Now, there may be different variations on what they think parents should teach their children, but this is the sort of thing that goes all the way back. I mean, Old Testament times and even beyond Old Testament being written. In Paul's own day, pagan moralists, both Greek and Romans, taught this very same thing, that children should obey their parents. Stoic philosophers in the Greek world saw a child's obedience is something that was self-evident, something that was plainly required by reason and part of the nature of things. Out in the East, Confucius is teaching something very similar in his, you know, fledgling religion. Again, this is not something that requires God coming along and saying this is how it should be. This is about as natural as it gets. Nature itself demands that children should obey their parents, but revelation demands it as well. If nature's not enough, God does say it, by the way. Honor your father and mother. This, of course, is a quotation from the Ten Commandments, the fifth commandment itself. And this is an interesting thing. I don't know if you've heard this before or not, but quite frequently when we talk about the Ten Commandments, we talk about how they're divided up into two basic parts. Those that are an outworking of what it means to love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and strength, and those that are an outworking of what it means to love your neighbor as yourself. And the way that it's sometimes framed is the first four commandments are about loving God, and the last six commandments are about loving your neighbor. Beginning with this one, honor your father and mother, and the parents, I suppose, are the neighbor in that particular context. Well, it's a striking thing that if you go back and read what the Jews did with the Ten Commandments, they made this same kind of division, love God and love your neighbor. But they typically broke it down into two sets of five, not four and six. And in their thinking, then, loving or honoring your parent is an outgrowth of what it means to love God, not an outgrowth of what it means to love your neighbor. And that's something that's worth thinking about, I think, in some sense, whether you ultimately agree with them or not. But the point is that there is a very real sense in which, particularly in your youngest years, Your parents represent God to you. Your parents are mediators of His authority and His love. And to honor them is to acknowledge their God-given authority over us. And it's even in Leviticus chapter 19 where there are these God commandments, so to speak, that are bracketed with, I am the Lord, and reverence for parents is wrapped up in the middle of all of that. It's an integral part of reverence for God. And I think this is part of why the book of Leviticus says that a disobedient child should be stoned. It's not just some kind of overkill where, you know, some kid does some naughty little thing and so let's, you know, bash his head in or something like that. But when you understand that this is an outgrowth of what it means to love God and respect God and revere God and honor God, and they are, again, in some sense, mediators of God to you, that when you reject them, you are rejecting God. Paul says this is the first command with a promise. And in the Ten Commandments, it is that, you go well and live long. And maybe that is in contrast to disobeying parents and being stoned or something along those lines. Or perhaps it's more of a general statement than an individual statement, not so much the guaranteed long life of every single child who obeys his parents, but more of the social stability of the community in which children honor their parents. Back in Romans chapter 1, as Paul talks about, you know, the degradation of society apart from God, they've rejected God, and so God's given them up to follow their own desires and do their own thing, and it leads to this just terrible, terrible society. And you get to that end section where Paul has kind of finished a specific idea that he's working his way through and gets to this just kind of laundry list of sins. And in the middle of all of that laundry list of sins, I mean, terrible things like haters of God and inventors of evil and things like that, you find disobedient to parents. I don't know about you, but I've always thought, oh, that seems a bit out of place. But at the same time, if what you're talking about is a society that has completely rejected God and the natural order of things, as is the case in Romans 1, but certainly God's revelation of how He has ordered things, what could be a higher thing on the list of evidence that society has turned its back on common sense and nature and God than children who aren't obeying their parents, even? Because it's that basic, both to natural thinking and to God's revelation as well. The same thing in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, where disobedience to parents is one of these marks of the last days, so to speak. This is evidence of a society that has turned its back on nature and a society that has turned its back on God. And then finally, I'd say that the gospel demands this as well. Obey them in the Lord. As we've said before, in Paul's writings, Lord almost always refers to the Lord Jesus. This isn't just something that the God of Israel commanded. And again, I don't want to get too nuanced in dividing God up to where we wind up as tritheists instead of monotheists. But be that as it may, when Paul says the Lord, he means the Lord Jesus. This is something that is demanded by our Lord as Christians. It's demanded by Jesus. This is bringing the obedience of the child into the realm of Christian duty. Not just natural duty, not just Old Testament Ten Commandment duty, but the duty of Christians, because we are following our Lord Jesus. Our responsibility to obey our parents is rooted in our own personal relationship with our Lord. Now, a question that comes up in our particular culture is, how long does this rule last? At what point do we not have to obey our parents anymore? And it's an interesting question because I think it's something that just really derives out of Western culture. Because there comes a point in our society where children are seen as adults and independent at a certain point, whether it's 18 or whether it's 21 or whether it's when they get married or whether it's when they move out of the house or whatever it might be. In our cultural way of thinking, we tend to think there comes a point where children don't have to obey their parents anymore. They're no longer minors, they've been given the right to vote, they can marry without parental consent, they got a mortgage for goodness sake, who am I to stand there and tell them what to do? And I certainly understand that, at least in our culture, the parent typically doesn't expect strict obedience and doesn't issue commands to their children anymore because, practically speaking, they're no longer under their parents' authority. You know, it's one thing if they're still living with you. It's another thing if they're living in Japan, right? How hard is it to lay down the law in a circumstance along those lines and expect any kind of obedience? Well, in Paul's day, it was very different. In Paul's day, a Roman father had authority over his child as long as he was alive. There was not a point in Paul's day where the child came of age and had freedom and had independence and didn't have to listen to his parents anymore. And this is still true in some cultures in the world today, where the father has full authority over the family as long as he is alive. And so what do you do in that kind of culture? What do you do in this kind of culture? How culturally bound is this commandment? Or is this commandment outside of culture? That it's not culturally bound, and what Paul is telling us is that all children should always obey every parent for as long as that parent is alive. And this is one of those questions that I think we need to think carefully about. Because it's very easy to be so driven by our culture that we say, of course we don't have to obey him anymore. Well, maybe that's the case, but maybe we need to have a good reason why we should think that's the case. And so how cultural is this? Is this cultural or is it not cultural? Well, I think practically speaking, in our world, there is something cultural about it. Because the vast majority of parents don't issue commands after a certain point. And if you're not commanding your children when they're 35, then they're not obeying you just because you're not commanding them anymore. The question would be, do you have the right to command them or not and expect obedience? And that's where I would say I think there is something of a biblical answer to this that goes all the way back to the very beginning. In Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24, the husband is to leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. And there is a sense in which he is no longer under his parents' authority, but he has stepped up beside his father as the head of his own household and in a position of authority of his own. And the wife is taking a helper role in relationship to her husband, no longer with her parents as her primary authority over her, but now in this relationship with her husband instead. And so I think there's very much a sense in which, biblically speaking, marriage changes the nature of your relationship with your parents. I think the Bible says as much as that. Now, that said, I don't think there is ever a point in which children are exempt from honoring their parents in a more general sense. Now, honoring can mean obedience, but honoring can mean things other than obedience as well. And Paul talks about that to some degree as he talks about the obligation of a family to take care of a widow who is, you know, the mother or grandmother, whoever else the case may be. And there certainly is no point at which we're exempt from honoring our parents. And I think, honestly, that becomes easier with age. It becomes more natural with age and experience. I think everybody who has lived long enough has gotten to the point where they realize their parents were a whole lot smarter than they thought their parents were when they were teenagers. you just get to this place where they're no longer the ones that are standing in your way. They're the ones you want to go to for advice and help along the way. And of course, that's not universally true. It depends on parents and such. But the idea of honoring parents becomes easier with maturity, even if the obedience aspect of things changes as you get married, or if you never get married, if your parents no longer expect obedience from you, and that can change in that way as well. And so that's the child-to-parent relationship. The parent-to-child relationship is what we'll talk about for the rest of our time. And I think, generally speaking, there are two big dangers that parents face when it comes to raising children. On the one hand, it's easy to be too lax and easygoing and let the child grow up undisciplined. I would give you examples of that, but all you have to do is walk out the door and look around for a while. And that's not to say anything about this particular geography, but anywhere in the city, just go out and look around for a while. Wander up and down the aisles of a supermarket, and you'll see plenty of examples, right? That's what our society has become, is letting children rule the world in a variety of ways. That's probably not our problem, most of us, I hope. We may tend to fall on the other side of things, where we want to be conscientious and we want to be disciplining and we want to make sure that they're following the path that they should follow. And we can fall into the trap of always and only correcting and admonishing and rebuking and goading and never encouraging and loving our children. There was a British author named Mary Lamb who wrote this in some of her reflections. She says, "Why is it that I never seem to be able to do anything to please my mother?" You probably could talk to a lot of people and find that sort of sentiment reflected in their lives. It doesn't matter what I do, I can never please her. It doesn't matter what I can do, I can never please him. He's never satisfied. She's never happy with me. And a child that feels that way may be overreacting on the one hand, but it may well be because we never let ourselves be pleased by our children. We're never satisfied by them. We never show them the kind of love and encouragement that we ought to. John Newton, the author of Amazing Grace, wrote this. He says, "I know that my father loved me, but he did not seem to wish me to see it." And this is probably more of a danger for fathers than for mothers in our culture. The father who wants to be stoic, the man who wants to be unemotional. Yeah, I know he must love me, but he sure doesn't want me to know it, does he? And that's the last thing that our children should ever think about us. If your child doesn't know that you love them, then there's a serious problem in your relationship with your child. The duty of a parent is discipline and correction and admonishment and rebuke. But it's also love and encouragement and direction and help and sustaining. And they should know that you love them. They should never wonder why they can never do anything to make you happy. And so there needs to be this balance so that we don't let them run amok. But at the same time, we don't discipline them so harshly and so frequently that they don't know that we love them. That our discipline is done in love, even. Our rebuking is done in love. And that is evident in how we do this. The other thing I'd say about this, of course, is that this is a God-given task to parents to raise their children. And that means it's something that parents should jealously guard. It is my job to raise my children. It is your job to raise your children. And I do think that there are things that can be delegated. There are things that we can receive help. Other parents can help us be better parents. I can send my kids to the back and let them learn from someone else while we're here at the building from time to time. I can let a school teach them various things about life and various things of education. My point isn't that we should so jealously guard everything that we never delegate anything else at all to anybody else. That's not the point. Parents have been delegating various aspects of education and such for really as long as we can go back. But even those delegated things, the responsibility still falls at the feet of the parents. If the only education they ever get is at school or in the Sunday school class, then I'm falling down on the job. If I don't know what they're learning and how they're learning, I'm falling down on the job, and so forth. And so the reality is no one can ever adequately replace parents. And the implication of it, of course, is that parents need to take time with their children and need to make effort to train their children and raise their children. Now, Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger here in verse 4. This is one of those words that's a little bit difficult because it can mean one of two different things, and it would have then two different kinds of implications. Obviously, what fathers can mean is, well, fathers. That is the male parent. And so Paul is addressing all the male parents out there. And this would, of course, emphasize the father's leadership role in the house. It would be very much a, you know, buck stops here sort of idea. You're the person in authority. And so all the obligation and responsibility ultimately falls at your feet as the father. Now, the word fathers can also refer to parents more generally. There is a specific Greek word for parents, but the word fathers can be used to do that. Same function. Moses was put in the water by his fathers in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 23. And that doesn't mean that his father, his grandfather, and his great-grandfather all took him down there together. It's his parents who did it. And so the word can mean parents, in which case this is the natural coupling, you know, husbands, wives, slaves, masters, children, parents. And so that may be what it means, in which case it just reflects the parental role. I don't know that we can solve definitively which one of those that is, and perhaps it's good to think about it from both sorts of perspectives, because ultimately I think there's truth on both sides. What Paul says here, even if it is specifically directed to the father, that does not mean that the mother has no obligation in raising her children, right? And even if he is talking to both parents, that doesn't mean that the father doesn't have a special role to play in that raising of the child. And so I think there's value in thinking about this from both ways. And what's striking to me is that what is emphasized here is not the exercise of authority, but the restraint of authority that Paul is urging. And this is really the case all the way down. It's not, you know, wives submit and husbands rule. Husbands exercise authority. Husbands put your wife into submission. It's nothing like that at all. It's husbands love. And it's not, you know, slaves submit and masters rule. No, it's masters treat them the way you want to be treated. And here is children obey. And it's not fathers or parents lay down the law. It's don't provoke them to wrath. You see, the thing about authority is that it's far easier to misuse than it is to be too lax with. There's this old cliche you've heard, I'm sure, a million times, power corrupts. It does. You give someone authority, and that can turn them into an awful person. If you do any reading about fathers in the Greco-Roman world, what you find is they were virtually dictatorial, if they wanted to be. And most of them were. And so what Paul's saying in a context where fathers not only had full authority for the entirety of their child's life, but they were basically tyrants in how they treated their family, don't provoke them to anger. How easy is it for us, even now, to make unreasonable demands of our children that allow, you know, no room for their inexperience, their immaturity? We wonder why it is they can't get some idea through their head. Why it is you can't figure this out. Why it is you keep making the same mistake. Well, maybe it's because they're three. Give them a break, right? Let them grow up before you have grand expectations of them. Don't expect them to behave like a, you know, 27-year-old when they're seven. And it's easy for us not to allow for that. It's easy to be harsh and cruel at the one extreme or show favoritism and overindulgence at the other extreme. It's easy to be to humiliate them, whether or not we intend to, but by the way that we talk to them to do that, or to suppress them, or to ridicule them. Those are traps that so many parents have fallen into. But by loving and giving and caring, that's what allows them to grow and to blossom. And you do that as you raise them in a way that directs them toward God, in a way that directs them toward moral living, in a way that directs them toward the kind of life where real happiness can be found. Each child is different. Anyone that has children knows that. They're not all carbon copies. And so it takes care and thought as to how you raise each one. And each one is to have his life and personality of his own or her own. And each is to be respected as individuals and not to be exploited or manipulated or crushed. And this is the sort of thing that really would be shocking to the world around Paul. This is not how fathers treated their families. This is not how fathers raised their children. What do you mean, don't provoke them to wrath? I'm the father. I can do whatever I want to do. Paul says, no, you can't. Don't provoke them to wrath, but bring them up. What he's talking about is nourishing them and feeding them and preparing them. It's the same sort of idea that he says back in verse 29 of the last chapter. No one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church. This is how husbands are to treat their wives. Well, now to bring them up is the same idea of nourishing them as they come to understand what it means to be a person, what it means to live in a society, what it means to live in a family, what it means to live in a church relationship, what it means to live as a creature of God. This is what it means to bring them up in the nurture and admonition. The instruction, he says, and this is the verbal education, perhaps if we want to draw some nuanced difference here, the instruction and discipline of the Lord. And so whether it's verbal teaching you're doing or some sort of discipline, whether it's physical or otherwise, the point here is that you're bringing them up to come to know God better, to come to understand their place in God's world better. And of course, when you think of parental discipline, it brings to mind this passage over in Hebrews chapter 12, where the author of Hebrews is talking about heavenly discipline. He's talking about what it means to be disciplined by God, but he draws the analogy to parental discipline and how it's never pleasant to be disciplined, but you understand when you're looking back at it from the other side that it was for your good and that it did you good, and you appreciate it from that perspective of that retrospective view. And this is what we're talking about here as well. And again, we need to avoid these extremes. There are people who look at excessive discipline and really what amounts to abuse, and they say, well, I'll never discipline my child. Well, that's not a good reaction at all. You know, you don't ever look at someone who drowned and say, well, I'm never going to drink water. I mean, that's just a stupid overreaction. If someone is abusive, the solution isn't don't discipline. The solution is don't abuse. And then, on the other hand, it's easy to look at someone who doesn't discipline and their child is causing all sorts of problems, and you say, well, I need to fix that problem. I'll be especially cruel to my children, especially strict and repressive and everything else. Well, that's no good either. We need to find this middle ground. What we need is the right kind of discipline and a controlled kind of discipline. And the temptation that a lot of parents fall into is only to discipline when you're angry. Because, you know, my feelings have been hurt, my pride has been injured, I've lost my temper, and so now I'm going to take it out on my child. That is the absolute wrong time to discipline. I've learned as I've gotten older that one of the reasons that parents sometimes say, at least for sure sometimes my parents said, is, you know, you go think about what you've done and then I'll come discipline you later, is because he wanted to cool down first. Because he didn't want to put his hands on me when he was angry about it. Because that's the fastest way to discipline. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, when you're disciplining a child, you should have first controlled yourself. What right have you to say to your child that he needs discipline when you obviously need it? Self-control, the control of temper, is an essential prerequisite in the control of others. If you're not disciplining for love, you're disciplining for the wrong reason. If you're disciplining out of anger, you're disciplining out of a self-driven motive, not an other-driven motive. Your concern is not for your child, it's for you. And that's the fastest way for discipline to turn into abuse. I was talking about this the one time, and a preacher said something to the effect of, "I appreciate the sentiment, but the only time I can discipline is when I'm angry. Because if I'm not angry, I just can't bring myself to do it." And again, I think that's a failing in parenting. If you can't do it for their good, even if it's unpleasant for you, you're really not interested in their good that much. You're still interested in you. If you only discipline when you're angry, you're interested in you, not them. If you can't discipline when you're not angry, you're only interested in you, not them. I'm sorry, but being a parent means you have to be uncomfortable sometimes and do things that you don't want to do sometimes. And a big part of that is disciplining in the right way. And it is discipline, again, Paul says, that is of the Lord. Which is, again, a reminder that behind the parents who teach, behind the parents who discipline, stands the Lord Himself. Because He is the one who is the chief teacher and the chief administrator of discipline, who is the guide and the standard by which our children should be raised. He is the goal of all of our instruction. He is the goal of all of our discipline. And if He's not the goal of either one of those things, then we need to shift our goals around a little bit. If we're not teaching Jesus, and if we're not disciplining to conform them more to Jesus, then we're living our life in the wrong direction. We need to teach our children to submit not just to our authority as parents, but the Lord's authority. We discipline them so that they come to know Him. We raise them so that they come to know Him. And that is the purpose of parenthood. That is the role that we have in their lives, is to bring them to the Lord. To raise them to a point where they no longer need us. Where they can join in their relationship with their spouse and begin their life. And we pass the baton to them to follow the Lord on their own. Our job as parents is to work ourselves out of a job. To create in them independent, free-thinking servants of God. And there will still be that relationship that we have with them in some way. There will still be time for conversation and advice and assistance. But the purpose that we have is to bring them to a point that we can hand them over to the Lord and they can live their own lives in relationship to Him. Well, as we think about our Father who disciplines us and who brings us ever closer to Him, as in this passage in Hebrews chapter 12, we're reminded of the one who had to learn obedience through the things that He suffered. That's what the author of Hebrews also tells us about Jesus. And Jesus in His trials, Jesus in His suffering, was obedient to His Father and learned something that He had never experienced before, that moment. And it reminds us of how much He sacrificed for us, that we could come to be in His presence, that He could be that perfect high priest that could make mediation between us and God. And so as we sing more, we reflect on Jesus in Gethsemane. We reflect on Jesus at Calvary. The great commands are to love God with all your heart and soul and strength, and to love neighbor as yourself. And what this song reminds us is that when our love to God grows weak, we find instruction in Jesus. And when our love for man grows weak, we find instruction in Jesus. And then we turn to life, learning from the pain that Jesus suffered, even as he learned in the things that he suffered. And we dedicate our lives more fully to loving God and to loving our fellow man. And let's think of these things as we share together in the Lord's Supper.